Tom and Judy, and Debbie, of course. Mark chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 21 through 43, and we'll be diving into this passage together. So follow along on the screen behind me, or in your Bible, or on your device. Mark 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, that would be the Sea of Galilee, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them out outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome by amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, how amazed we are at your great power. But even more amazed are we at your great love for sinners. May we see both in this text, and may we learn from it that when you seem uncaring and distant and not the least bit hurried to come to our aid, that there is a purpose in it. And that purpose is to make us more like yourself and fit us even more for heaven. And so we pray that by your Spirit, through this text, you would speak to us. And we ask it with confidence, knowing that your word never does return empty, but always accomplishes your own eternal purposes in our lives. And for that, we are most grateful. Praying in your name, amen. You know, the contrasts in this text just read are noteworthy. On the one hand, you have a man by the name of Jairus, a Jewish religious leader ruler of the synagogue, a man of great devotion to God, morally respectable, and very likely a man of considerable wealth as well as social standing. He is a man possessing authority and respect. On the other hand, you have an unnamed woman who Mark tells us had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. For 12 years, she had desperately sought a cure for her bleeding, depleting her bank account in the wholehearted effort. Nevertheless, her condition continued unabated. Jairus, a religious leader, wealthy and prominent in the community, and a woman who would have been declared ceremonially unclean, meaning she was an outcast. She was banned from religious observances. She was cut off from the community, and she was cut off even from contact with her own family. And that for more than a decade. Imagine it. You know, COVID-19 bent our noses out of joint last year. But I tell you, the protocols that were demanded of us, nothing compared to what this woman experienced, not for a year, but for 12. And her situation was desperate. She would have followed, I'm convinced, any homeopathic remedy that prescribed by the Talmud. That's the Old Testament, or not, the compilation of rabbinical ceremonial laws. How you become unclean and what you have to do to become clean. And let me tell you, a lot of those laws with respect to curing a woman with an issue of blood were wacko. Absolutely wacko. Let me mention just one of them. A woman so afflicted should carry a barley corn that had been taken from the droppings of a white she-donkey. Any volunteers? Well, this wretched woman was broke. She was cut off from home, from society, from religion, from family, and she was in declining health. She was at rock bottom. Jairus, however, was at the top. You know, many New Testament scholars believe that Jairus was the ruler, the head ruler of the synagogue. He was the man in charge, the head honcho, if you will. He would have been the presiding officer of the board of elders. He would have been responsible for the conduct of services. There is, however, a confluence between Jairus and this unnamed woman. You see, in spite of his position and prestige, he finds himself in a life or death situation. His 12-year-old daughter is near death's door. And Luke tells us that she is his only daughter. And as such, she must have been the very joy of his life. At any moment, that joy would be snuffed out. So in his desperation, Jairus comes to Jesus seeking help, as does this woman. Parental love, you know, opens you to towering joys and unfathomable sorrows. And when it comes to safeguarding the health of their children, parents will do virtually anything they possibly can, especially when that child is in danger of losing his or her life. When our son Campbell was about a year old, he came down with a fever and began to convulse. His fever was soaring. I remember well calling the doctor and the doctor having to yell instructions at me because I was so upset. Put him in a tub of tepid water and hold him in it. I did. What a horrible experience. Thankfully, that fever abated. We're not through with Campbell. When he was 2.5 years of age, he contracted some kind of intestinal bacteria that marched through him like General Sherman marching through Georgia. He had to be hospitalized. It happened again when he was 8 or 9 years old. The first time, the doctor said, well, this bacteria caused it. Edward Ciela tartar. Listen, we all have that bacteria in our intestines, and it's a beneficial one, not a harmful one. The first doctor was just guessing, trying to tell us something. In Miami, our son's Jewish pediatrician said to us, "I don't know what's causing it. I don't know how to stop it. The best thing I can tell you is to pray." Needless to say, we were praying, and we kicked it up a notch. Thankfully, in both cases, Campbell recovered from this. And now he's a strapping 40-something-year-old preacher. Thanks be to God for that. But Jairus, you see, had not been known to be friendly toward Jesus. Jesus was an outsider. And many of the religious leaders had accused Jesus of heretical teaching. As mentioned, Jairus was the leader acknowledged by the Jews, which, and not Jesus, but here we have Jairus coming to Jesus seeking help. He turns to Jesus for help. And it's interesting, isn't it, how need humbles us. It drives us to our knees, if nothing else. Jairus was not a follower of Jesus, but Jairus would do anything to save his only daughter. I mean, wouldn't you? Perhaps Jairus had heard of some of Jesus' miracle-working power. Maybe he had interviewed some of those people that Jesus had healed. But even though he had many questions and concerns and doubts, Jesus is his only chance. So here he comes. And here in the story, we have two disparate representations of society, one of them rich, the other poor, one accepted, the other an outcast, one familial, the other alone. And both of them were desperate. For the past 12 years, the daughter of Jairus and this unnamed woman had lived such different lives. But now, in adversity, they had both come to Jesus. Both of them were the recipients of the Lord's life-giving power. No sooner had Jesus landed back on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, once again he is surrounded by masses of people. I suppose because he was a man of outstanding recognition and prestige in the community, Jairus was allowed to make his way through that press of people to Jesus and to say to him, falling on his knees, "Please, please, come home. Come home with me and help my daughter." And you can imagine Jairus' excitement when Jesus agrees to go. Hope begins to rise in Jairus' heart as he begins to think, maybe there will be help for my daughter after all. At this point, think of it, Jairus' primary objective would be what? To get back home as quickly as possible so that help could be forthcoming immediately to his daughter. Well, as they make their way through the press of people, a woman reaches out and she touches Jesus' clothing. It was a touch of faith, to be sure, because she thought, you know, if only I can manage to touch his clothing, I'll be healed. Now, we read that and we think that's nothing but a bunch of superstition. And I do think it's right to think this woman's faith was superstitious. Nevertheless, in Acts 19, Luke tells us something interesting. When Paul was in Ephesus ministering, God enabled him to perform some extraordinary miracles. To this extent, even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin would be carried out to the sick, and their diseases would leave them. And even evil spirits came out of them. So it was widely believed that healing came by touching the garments of godly men. Well, this woman was desperate, just like Jairus. She had likely even done every one of those crazy, wacko remedies that the rabbis had prescribed to no effect. Jesus was within reach, and so it was well worth the effort to make her way to him and lay hold of his garment if possible. And in a vivid technicolor moment which lives in her eternal memory, she felt healing power course through her body. As soon as she touched his clothing, immediately she's healed. And she knows it. The bleeding ceases, and she feels that her body has been set free from suffering that has plagued her for 12 years. But that was not the end of her encounter with Jesus. No, this would not be a touch and run healing. Even though the woman very much wanted to go unnoticed, she wanted to escape attention. However, Jesus stops the procession toward Jairus' home. He turns around, and in effect, he asks, "Pardon me, but I need to find out who just touched me." Well, the disciples can't imagine why Jesus would ask us a silly question as that. So many people pressing in, so many people touching him. And imagine this woman, her heart pounding with both joy and fear, her eyes filling up with tears of emotion, knowing that she has been healed. But now, Jesus is calling her out, calling her front and center to stand before him. But why did Jesus do that? What was his purpose in calling her out? Well, listen, let me tell you, it was for her sake. But it was also for the sake of Jairus. And my friends, it is for your sake and my sake as well. Let me explain. I'm sure Jairus did not see it that way. This delay is for me. No, he must have been chafing at it, just as we do when our prayers are not immediately answered. Jairus had to be thinking that precious time was being wasted. The seconds were ticking away. His daughter needed help without delay, and each passing moment seemed to Jairus to be an eternity. Well, the woman had no idea that Jesus would ever have expected anything to like this, meaning power to go out of him or whatever. He would not know what she had just done. She was seeking physical healing. She didn't have much interest in spiritual healing. Most people don't. But Jesus wanted more for her, and so he calls her out. We all agree that the well-being of our bodies is certainly important, but Jesus wants us to know that the well-being of our souls is infinitely more important. This woman wanted health. She had no special interest in the healer. She didn't really even want to meet him and talk to him. She only wanted what she wanted, and that on her own terms. Well, the drama here is beautifully instructive, I think. Jesus was jostled by the multitude. People were pushing and shoving him as he attempted to go with Jairus to his home. But he felt the touch of faith, as uninformed and as selfish as it was. So Jesus stops. He calls the woman out, and he has the woman tell him the whole truth about what just happened. And all the while, Jairus is standing there, patience wearing thinner and thinner and thinner, anger rising higher and higher. Jesus had agreed to go home with Jairus to heal his daughter. But now, like some absent-minded doctor, he's giving attention to another patient. Well, what would Jesus possibly be thinking here? Didn't he know that this little girl was, as Jairus said, at death's door? But Jesus is not going to be hurried. And the very thing that Jairus feared all along happens. He's told, "Your daughter is dead." Why bother the teacher anymore? Well, imagine for a moment how Jairus must have felt about Jesus after hearing those words. But you know, Jesus looks at him, and I'm convinced he looks him right in the eye, and he says, "Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe." In effect, Jesus is saying to Jairus, "Trust me. Be patient. There's no need to hurry." But you know as well as I, that's not the way we think, is it? No. when it comes to getting Jesus to do what we want Him to do, whatever it is, we want it done straight away. Post haste. No delays. Well, you know, God's sense of timing often confounds our own. God's grace rarely operates according to our schedule. When Jesus looks at Jairus and says to him, "Trust me, be patient," in effect, I think he's looking over Jairus' head at all of us, and he's saying, "Remember how when I calmed the storm, I showed you that my grace and love are compatible with going through storms, though you may not think so at the time. And listen, what I'm telling you now is this, that my grace and love are compatible with what seems to you to be unconscionable delays. But I don't want you to misunderstand my purpose. I'm not saying I will not be hurried even though I love you. No, I'm saying I will not be hurried because I love you. I know what I'm doing. And if you try to superimpose your understanding of schedule and timing on me, you're going to struggle with feeling loved by me." You see, Jesus will not be hurried, and so at times we feel very much, I'm sure, like Jairus must have felt, impatient, upset, angry, because of what seems to be an irrational, unconscionable delay. And yet, it is because of that delay that both Jairus and the woman receive far more than they were seeking. And so it is that we need to be patient, because when we come to Jesus seeking help, things will hardly ever work out the way we expect. No. They will work out infinitely better. You know, when we go to Jesus seeking help, we're going to receive far more from Him than we had in mind. Jairus thought that he would only have to trust Jesus so long as it took to get home, hoping that his daughter would not die before they arrived. But Jesus demanded more of Jairus. When Jairus was told that his daughter was dead, Jesus looked at him and said, "Trust me, Jairus." Well, Jairus did not expect Jesus to test his faith in this way, and nor did the woman. The woman had come to Jesus for healing. She wanted a touch and run encounter. She wanted to remain under the radar. She wanted to remain undetected. However, Jesus would have none of that. He called her out. He made her go public. And think about how she must have felt about it. She was threatened. This 12-year flow of blood had put her out of circulation for more than a decade. Because of her uncleanness, she was cut off from family, from friends, from religion, an unclean person. For that person to touch a rabbi in public would have been very much taboo. And so this query from Jesus frightened her. She thought that she was going to face some kind of recrimination or at least public shaming. But why was it that Jesus made her go public? Because she needed it. Her understanding of Jesus' power was at first little more than superstition. She thought it was the touch that could heal her. She thought that healing could come to her because some way or another she could find Jesus or manipulate Jesus and make him manageable. She could get him to do her bidding, even secretly, undetected. But Jesus called her out to say to her, "Woman, it wasn't your touch that healed you. It was your faith. And it wasn't so much your faith as it was the object of your faith. And now that you know that, let me tell you, your life will never be the same. Ever. You will forever be in a life-transforming relationship with me." You see, when you go to Jesus seeking His help, in your time of need, Jesus is going to ask more of you than you might be prepared to give. But He will give you infinitely more than you dared think or even imagine. Bodily healing is great, And when we are ill, we all turn to the Lord for help. But I tell you, a relationship with Jesus that never ends is infinitely better. Now, I'm sure that Jairus must have thought that it was wrong for Jesus to dilly-dally simply to converse with this ceremonially unclean woman. But there was a reason for the delay, for her, for him, for us. If God seems to be delaying His grace to the point of seemingly unconscionable neglect, it's because there is some crucial information that we lack, some essential fact that we need in order to see and understand the entire story. You know, when I look back on the delays of God in my own life and the resulting disappointment and frustration that I felt because I thought God no longer cared for me, or perhaps was even punishing me, I can see in hindsight that my feelings were largely rooted in personal arrogance. Now, I never stated it quite this way, but my complaint would sound something like this. Yes, Jesus, I know that You're God's eternal Son. I know that in the beginning You were with God because You were God. I believe that all things were made by You and for You. But listen, I don't believe that You know better than I how my life is to be lived. Jesus, I know better than You. And there you have an example of what it means to live the autonomous life according to self-rule, self-governance, rather than divine rule. Self-trust, rather than trust in the Lord. It is, Jesus, I know better than You. And I think that we as Americans have that sense of autonomy or self-trust exacerbated by the fact that we live very much in a technological world. Virtually everything can be manipulated by means of technology. And other things, history can be rewritten or even erased from the books and from public memory. If we don't like the gender we were randomly assigned at birth, well, we have the right to change it because, at least to some degree, we can. And if there's an unwanted pregnancy, a woman since 1973, Roe v. Wade, has the absolute right to end it simply because it's an inconvenience and she doesn't want it. On this Mother's Day, how thankful all of us should be that we were carried to term and given life and breath. But here's the bottom line. We are not God. We think we are. That's the sin of autonomy that we have to wrestle with every day. Bottom line, we are not God. And yet we have delusions of grandeur that our self-righteousness and arrogance sometimes have to be knocked out of our hearts and minds by means of providentially divine delays or interruptions or interventions for our own good. Does it strike you as odd that Jesus informs everyone that this little girl is sleeping? Now, Matthew and Luke both tell us that Jesus knew full well that she was dead. But why does He say then, here according to Mark, that she was sleeping? It's because I think of what Jesus does next. With Jairus, his wife, the disciples in the room, Jesus sits down next to the bed of this little girl. He takes her by the hand and He says two things. Talitha, which means little girl. And yet really what it was is a pet name. It's a term of endearment. A modernized way of saying it might be honey or sweetie. And then He says kumi, which means arise or get up. Jesus does what this little girl's parents might do any given morning. Honey, sweetie, it's time to get up. And she does. You know, here Jesus confronts the most implacable, inexorable enemy we as human beings face. His infinite power, wrapped as it is in the warm blanket of unexcelled love, is such that he holds this little child by the hand and gently lifts her up through the invisible bands of death. Honey, sweetie, get up. And he lifts her right up from death to life. My friends, Jesus is not only speaking to this child, he is speaking to you, and he is speaking to me, and he's saying, if I have you by the hand, death itself is nothing but sleep. You know, the words of Jesus contain more than sheer power. They convey unfathomable love. The hand that took the hand of Jairus' daughter is the same hand that was pierced through for our transgressions. Jesus, who created all things from nothing, and that by the spoken word, Jesus, who said to this little girl, honey, sweetie, get up, says to all those for whom he suffered and died, I love you. And if you need evidence of it, take a look. My hands were pierced through for your iniquities. Let me ask a question. Why would any of us want to hurry somebody this powerful and this loving? Why? Why would we impatiently impose our wills upon him? Jesus holds us by the hand. Jesus walks with us every step through this life, even through life's greatest darkness. The psalmist called it the valley of the shadow of death. And how can he do that? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 that Christ was crucified in weakness so that we can live in God's power. Christ became weak so that we can become strong. And it gets even better. Christ, the sinless one, became sin for us so that by grace through faith in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Think of it. Jesus speaks to us the same way he spoke to the woman who was healed by grabbing his robe, saying, your faith has healed you. And not so much your faith in me. I'm the one who heals. I'm the one who saves. And he speaks to us today the same way he spoke to Jairus, saying, trust me. Do not fear. Only believe. And he speaks to us the same way he spoke to the dead little girl, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even though he dies. And my friends, the day is coming. The day is coming when Jesus will speak to the decomposed DNA of our graves, and then reach his hand through and take us by the hand and say, honey, sweetie, time to get up. Hallelujah. There's a prayer in